Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that by your grace you have shown the light of the glory that you alone possess in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the light of the world. And Father, we pray that today as we look to your word and we see that hope displayed in a strange dream, Father, that we would seek to depend upon and look to Jesus as the light of the world. And that as we see him, we would reflect that light. As we walk in the light, as we live in the light, as we let our light shine unto others. Father, apart from the work of your Spirit, we would not know the light, we would only know darkness. And so, Father, today we ask that you would send your Spirit, Father, send him in full measure, that he would take your word, which to our hearts, apart from your grace, is darkened, and he would illuminate it so that we would see Christ, and Father, that we would be changed more into his glorious image. Father, work in our midst as only you can. We come before you today in full dependence upon your grace and your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. We're plodding right along with the night visions that Zechariah has seen or is seeing here. And today we come to Zechariah chapter 4 and his vision of a lampstand. And what, again, we're looking at and seeing as the call of Zechariah, it begins in chapter 1, is that we're to return to the Lord. Return to me, says the Lord. That is the message that Zechariah brings to God's people. And we've been seeing different aspects of who God is displayed in his prophecy. And today we look at Zechariah's call and the Lord's call for all of us to return to the God of light. Return to the God of light. It's graduation season. Seniors are walking and getting their diplomas and having all the fun and excitement that goes along with that time of year. And as I see this happening, it takes me back to memories of my graduation. Maybe you have memories of your graduation as well. And generally around this time, we often hear remarks made from principals or teachers or even valedictorians that can sometimes be cliche. And oftentimes we'll hear something regarding, well, as seniors are graduating, as they're going out into the world, that they need to take the light that they have within them and amplify it to the world around them. That they are called to let the light that they have guide them. This isn't an uncommon message in our day and age today. Look to the light within. Follow the light that you have. Find the light for yourself. And I think it shows at least a universal understanding that the world is filled with darkness. That there is darkness all around us. But the problem with saying that we need to look within ourselves to find the light is that we are not the light. Apart from God's grace at work within our lives, we are not light. Rather, we are darkness. And Zechariah, and particularly the Lord, as he comes and gives Zechariah this vision, calls us to recognize that we cannot look for the light in ourselves. We must look to Christ as our light. That we must turn from darkness and find hope in the light of God displayed in Jesus Christ. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 4. We'll read the whole passage. It's 14 verses, and then we'll come back, and I'm going to try to walk us through some of the strange imagery here, and then we'll go through and make some remarks on, I think, some very helpful things that we can find from this passage. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand of all gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said," probably the most obvious answer ever, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" So we're good, right? We're good to go. Everyone understands what all that means, right? We're good to go. All right, this is one of the more difficult passages in Zechariah, but I think as we work our way through and we see particularly some of the nuances of what God is saying, I find this passage to be extremely important for us in our day and age. Now, this fourth vision sort of breaks on the scene somewhat suddenly. And if we remember, what we saw in chapter 3 was this vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, standing in his presence, clothed with absolutely filthy garments. And we see the gracious work of God in removing the garments and putting on him pure vestments. We see the call of God to Joshua to now walk in the Lord's ways, to keep his statutes, to live a life that reflects the work of grace that has been done upon him. And then as we come to chapter 4, verse 1, it's indicated to us to some extent that there has been some sort of either distraction or something has happened with Zechariah himself, that he's either maybe fallen asleep or has lost his concentration on what is going on. And so as we see in verse 1, the angel who came and of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And so I just sort of want to walk through and talk about some of the images that we see here, provide a little bit of clarification for us so we can have an idea of what we're talking about, and then see the point that God is trying to get across here. The first is the lampstand. Now, generally, when we hear or see a lampstand referred to in Scripture, I think our minds naturally go to what is known as the menorah, the seven-candled candlestick that would stand in the holy place in the temple. And generally, even to this day, when we think of the Jewish nation, we think of the Jewish people, that's one of the images that comes into our mind. And so there has been, for many, many years, there had been a thought that this is referring to a menorah. But based upon some recent ancient discoveries and understanding particularly what we see in described here, this isn't likely the menorah. And there's a couple reasons why. Well, the first thing we see is that this lampstand has a bowl over top of it. And that would be unusual if we were to look at a regular candlestick or a lampstand that we see in the temple. This description of this bowl is a large bowl or a basin wherein there is a flow of oil that goes into it. Also, the fact that it describes that there are seven lamps on it, so we would think of, well, seven lamps is seven candles. But actually, if you look carefully at what the text says, these seven lamps have seven lips on each of the lamps. And so the idea here is that there would be little indentations around the side of these lamps. And in those lamps, in those little indentations, there would likely be a wick that was placed. So instead of seven flames, you have seven times seven flames, which, if you do your math correctly, and I hope I did it right because I'm terrible at math, that is how many flames? 49 flames. And so when you think about that, you think of a candle that would be brilliantly bright, that there would be this vision that would come into Zechariah's vision. And again, in before his sight, as he sort of aroused out of it, it would almost be, as the angel is startling him, the vision itself would be startling. What is this huge flame-enwrapped candle that is clad all in gold, which would also reflect the light that was there? It would be an image of glorious light that would be unmistakable. Now, there's also this reference to these olive trees. Why are there olive trees beside the candlestick or the lampstand? And particularly, as we look at those olive trees, there's connected to them two branches and two golden pipes that are feeding into this bowl that is above it. What is that referring to? I think that is a reference to the perpetual supply of fuel for this lamp. That the olive oil that would come straight from the tree would be available perpetually, and it would feed into this basin, which would then feed down into the candles, which would have the seven lips around them. And then there's also in verse 8 sort of a sudden change or shift in focus. Verse 10, where it speaks about the seven eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And that is likely a reference back to the stone described in chapter 3, which has seven eyes or seven facets upon it. So essentially, just to sort of paint the picture from what we're seeing, Zechariah is startled out of a bit of a daze, and his attention is drawn straight to this emblazoned lampstand filled with light, reflecting off of this golden image. And he's seeing a lamp that has a perpetual source of energy or of fuel given to it. Now, why is this brought to Zechariah's view? Well, I think we'll see some particular reasons for his time, but I think in general, what we recognize is that this is representing the light of God, particularly in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there's some things we can understand about the fact that God is light. And the first is that God's light is eternal. It's unending. It's unceasing. It is perpetual. Again, this image of this massive candelabra standing between two olive trees, being fed with fresh oil straight from the trees, speaks of the fact that this candle will burn perpetually. It will never go out. God himself has always been light. There's never a time where God has been darkness or has had darkness. As Paul tells Timothy, he who is blessed, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. God has always been light. Further, the scriptures are abundantly clear. God has no darkness. First John tells us, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is how much darkness? No darkness at all. There's not even a hint or a glimmer of darkness. That's not the right term. There's not even a shadow of darkness found in God. He's always been light. He has no darkness, and his light will never go dark. And as John reminds us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. These realities point us to the fact that God's light is sufficient, it is necessary, it is needed, and it is the only source of genuine light in this universe. Where did light come from in the physical realm? God did. He created it. It's the first thing he created. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't create the sun first. What does he create first? Light. And then the sun comes after that. What does this show us? I mean, in our, we look out the windows today, you can see the sun shining. We're going to be getting a lot of the sun shining this week, right? We're going to be feeling the heat of the sun this week, practically. The source of light in this physical realm, we say, comes from the sun. But really, the source of all light comes from God himself. He is the light of the world. You know, if we are to follow the world's exhortations, the world's calling to us to look within and find the light within, the reality is when we look to ourselves to be the source of light in our lives, our light has not always been. In fact, we're going to see the scriptures are abundantly clear. We do not dwell in light apart from God's grace. Where do we dwell? Darkness. We have not always been light. We've actually, apart from God's grace, always been darkness. And the reality is that even the light that we perhaps have, it often goes dark. God is the only uncorrupted, perfect source of light in this universe. Which then we see the purpose of why this vision is shown to Zechariah, and it is shown that God's light is empowering. God's light is empowering. Notice what he says after he sees this vision of this lampstand, and he asks the angel who's speaking to him, "What are these?" The angel who talked with me said, "Well, don't you know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord, I don't." And then he responds, and I think the response is a little bit surprising. He says, and probably he says, one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known verse in Zechariah's prophecy. He says, "This is my word, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What we find is that God's light is empowering because it is empowering through his spirit. This vision of perpetual, bright, magnificent light is given to Zechariah for a reason. The whole thing, the candelabra, the olive trees, the pipes, the brilliant light that he would see, it's given to remind Zechariah that though the task they are facing is immense, the completion of that task does not rest in Zechariah's abilities or particularly Zerubbabel's abilities, but rather it will be accomplished through the power of the Spirit. Again, if we remember what's going on here in this time, we have just a ragtag group of returned exiles. They're back in Jerusalem. They've just been given freedom to come, and a little bit of money, but they're not well funded. They're dealing with famine. They're dealing with adversity. And we're going to actually look at what I think is referring to specifically a specific act of adversity that they're facing. I mean, in one sense, it's a daunting task. How are they going to rebuild the temple? They've just got the foundation laid, and yet there's so much more work to be done. How is it going to happen? And there is a constant temptation among us to look within ourselves and to find within ourselves the resources necessary to do what God has called us to do. Maybe the temple will be built because Zerubbabel is a wise enough king. And he's not really a king, he's more like a leader of these people. Maybe the ability of Israel and Jerusalem to be rebuilt is dependent upon how Zerubbabel makes decisions, how he negotiates with other people, how he chooses people to have certain tasks in rebuilding. Perhaps it's dependent upon all of what Zerubbabel is doing. And the reminder, which is so hopeful to Zerubbabel, is it's not going to be done by your might. It's not going to be done by your power, but it's going to be done by my Spirit, says the Lord. God's work is not accomplished through our efforts or abilities, but the working of God through in the person of his Holy Spirit. Hosea reminded Israel of this, that as God would have mercy on his people, as he would save them by the Lord their God, he will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. That God determines to accomplish his work through his Spirit. We desperately need this message today in our own lives. That we need to turn away from dependence upon ourselves and look to find the power to live the Christian life, to do what God has called us to do, to walk before him as the charge was given to Joshua, to do that all, not by looking for the resources within ourselves, but looking to the Spirit of God to guide and direct us. It was essential for Zechariah and particularly for Zerubbabel to be reminded of that reality. And so it is for us today as well. I think we look at our world. We look at the difficulties we find in our world. We look at the struggles and the problems in this world. And particularly in a political season, we're tempted to say that the problems are going to be solved by getting the right person in place, whoever that person may be. But God determines to work not through our strength. In fact, what does he tell Paul? Does God choose the strong and the mighty? He chooses the weak. In fact, he tells Paul that God's power is made perfect through what? Weakness. And Paul recognizes that then if that's the case, I boast all the more of my weaknesses, because when I recognize my weakness, that's when I'm truly strong, because I depend upon the power of God at work within me. The psalmist reminds us of this in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust what? In the name of God. Of the Lord our God. I think you've probably heard this verse before. I remember standing in a dirt-bottomed church in Jamaica and singing a song that was based upon this psalm. It's easy to say, yes, we're supposed to trust in chariots. We're not supposed to trust in chariots. We're not supposed to trust in horses. We're supposed to trust in the Lord our God. But how often is this verse not real in your own life? Zechariah is being reminded as there's this blazing lampstand that has unending light, that the power that God offers and gives to his people is unending. It's always available. It's there. So recognize that God accomplishes his work not through your strength, but through his. And he gives that power through his Spirit. Not only does power come through his Spirit, power is brought about through his grace. Again, he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on in verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. It's interesting how we see this sort of deriding talk by the angel to this great mountain. The angel continues to encourage Zechariah, and particularly Zerubbabel, by recognizing that no matter what mountain may lay in their path, God is powerful, more powerful than that. Notice what he calls this mountain. It is a great mountain. And I think it's important for us to not diminish the severity and the level of the difficulties that we face in life. We face great difficulties. There are great mountains that come across our paths. But when we are looking to the great power of God at work within us, these great mountains become nothing. Becomes a plain before Zerubbabel, the angel speaks of. It speaks of a recognition that Zerubbabel will place the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. I think it's important for us to recognize, we read it today in Mark. If we have faith, what can we say to a mountain? Get into the sea. Jump into the sea. Matthew talks about this a little bit more extensively. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" There was this demon-possessed individual who came to the disciples and they were not able to cast it out. What was lacking among the disciples? And Jesus says to them, he said to them, "Because of your little what? Faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will what? Move. And nothing will be impossible for you." There is a wonderful hope that God's power is limitless. You know, if you think about some of the things that we as a church support, from a human standpoint, it sounds preposterous, doesn't it? We have a missionary come who's called to a far-off land. Let's say we have a missionary who comes and let's say we have someone who wants to go deep into the Amazon and reach a tribe that has never heard of Jesus Christ. Their culture is completely foreign to ours. It's dangerous. And they come here and we say, "Sure, we'll support you in that work," and we give them money. And they go to other churches and other churches give them money, and they raise enough support so that they can support themselves to go and to take the gospel to unreached peoples. And they've certainly had training, they've done the things that they need to do, but ultimately, that's a foolhardy goal, isn't it? Or what about the fact that the apostles, when they were faced before the powerful rulers in the first century, and they told them, "Stop speaking of Christ." And they said, "No, we will obey God rather than man." Or the most audacious act I think we see in Scripture is when Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of creation, stands before Pilate, and Pilate pompously tells Christ, "Don't you know that I have the authority to give you your life and to take it?" And in all of those moments, whether it be a missionary here in the state, from the States going to a foreign field, whether it be the apostles standing before the powerful rulers of their day, or whether it be Jesus Christ standing before Pilate, their power, those who oppose Christ and his gospel, it is nothing compared to the power of God. And that is the reality of how God works. So God's power works through His Spirit. And that power, listen, do we deserve that power? No. God doesn't give His power to the most deserving of people. I mean, think about David, the king, the greatest king of Israel. When Samuel came to David's family and said, I want you to bring out your sons so that I can choose who's going to be the next king. You know what? David's own father said, David, why don't you stay out in the field? This probably isn't for you. And yet, Samuel reminds Jesse, and the Lord reminds us through Samuel's words, that God does not look on the outward appearance, He looks on the heart. That His power does not reside with those who depend upon their own strength. His power resides with the weak. And He gives that graciously. And so the message is, as this top stone is put forward, and I think the idea here is that of setting the final stone on the temple, there are shouts. It's not something for Zerubbabel to be proud of. Rather, it is the grace of God that has brought that forth. Grace, grace to it. So God gives power through His Spirit. He gives power through His grace. And thirdly, He gives power that accomplishes His purposes. Look at verse 8. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, what we actually see here is a bit of a change from a vision to the typical formula we see in prophecy, so that the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah. So now Zechariah is actually, instead of being a passive actor in what's going on and just witnessing what's happening, he now is given the word of the Lord to proclaim to Zerubbabel. Notice what the promise is. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. This is a word of hope and encouragement to Zerubbabel, who is seeking to rebuild the temple. And he says that this work will be brought to an end. Now, if we look at this on face value, we sort of wonder, well, what's going on here? Because if you know anything about the history, really the second temple was not completed until the first century AD. We're talking about this prophecy happening 400, 500 BC. So we're talking hundreds of years after Zerubbabel walks the earth that the temple itself is actually fully completed. So what's going on here? Well, I think, particularly as we understand the term that's used in the original for complete it, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that what is being said here is that the it that is being completed is not the temple, but rather, I think it's a reference to the opposition that has arisen from the work that Zerubbabel and Zechariah are working to do in Jerusalem. Why do I say that? Well, the original term actually is only used here in the way of completion. It actually has the idea of bringing to an end, and it's usually used in a negative sense. So almost in the idea of bringing to the end of life. So we could roughly translate this. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also kill it. Now the question is, what is the it referring to? And I don't think when we look at that, it doesn't make sense that it would be referring to the temple. But rather, I think that this is happening around the same time that great opposition comes up against the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We see this in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. So I'll give you some homework this afternoon. Go read Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. And it describes a conspiracy of individuals who sought to thwart the work that Zerubbabel was doing in rebuilding Jerusalem, and particularly the temple. The situation, from Zerubbabel's standpoint, would have been dire. What you have is a Persian governor named Tatanai. And Tatanai has gotten to the point where he says, I don't really like what these Jews are doing down in Jerusalem. I don't like that they're rebuilding. It threatens my power. It threatens my credibility. And I think that we need to stop this. So he comes and he says, you don't have authorization to do this, even though previously Cyrus had said that they had to. So they come to him and they say, well, no, we were given authorization from the emperor, from Cyrus, to do this. And so Tatanai says, okay, I'm going to go now to Darius, who is the current emperor, and I'm going to get him to stop this. Now, it's going to take time for them to do that. Tatanai has to go or send a message to Darius that has to be considered. But if you look at Zerubbabel, everything is stacked against him. He doesn't have armies to resist the Persian Empire. He doesn't have likely the documents necessary to say, here are my building permits from Cyrus. And from all external appearances, it seems like maybe this is the end. And of course, the story goes on, and we see that Darius would have believed the story told him by Tatanai. He would have stopped the work, except that they looked back in the records, and guess what they found? Cyrus's edict to allow the Israelites to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, you know, that's an ancient story of a very common reality for us as God's people. What do they often say? You can't fight City Hall. You know, I know of missionaries and churches around the world that deal with conflicts with people who don't want their churches to be there, those who want to suppress the message. There are people who are taking the message of Christ into places where they could literally lose their heads for that. And this message to Zerubbabel coming from Zechariah brings this message, listen, your hands have started this work. This threat, you will put it to an end. And in that day, you will know that the Lord has sent Zechariah to you. And then we have verse 10, which is very helpful and hopeful to us. Because it shows God's view of the great mountains in our lives. Notice what he says. For whoever has despised the day of what? Small things. Notice how the mountain has now changed from a great mountain to a what? A small thing. And there can be in our lives circumstances and trials and problems that seem humongous. But in comparison to the power of God, what are they? Small things. When God has set about to accomplish his purposes, nothing can stand in his way. And so he speaks of this time where Zerubbabel is going to take the plumb line in his hand. Now, what's the reference to the plumb line? We actually saw that earlier in chapter 1, where there's this man who's running to measure the length and the depth and the width of Jerusalem. And he tells him to stop, that Jerusalem will be a city as inhabited without walls. So what's the purpose here in the reference to the plumb line here? And I think it's referring to the reality that God will save and complete all who shall dwell in his city. That he will lose none of those who are his people. As Peter reminds us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. He's not wishing that any of his people should perish, but that how many of them should come to repentance? How many?
All
shall come to repentance. God's power is unstoppable. It accomplishes His purposes. And we can take great hope in that reality. So God's light is eternal. God's light is empowering. Thirdly, God's light is revealing. Notice what he says here now as we come to the end of verse 10, actually. It actually begins a separate section or a separate paragraph in Zechariah's prophecy. These seven, again, I think this is likely referring back to the stone that has seven facets on it in chapter 3. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. God's light reveals, and one thing that we see that it reveals is it sees through the darkness. God's light sees through the darkness. I mean, again, imagine the vision here. Here is Zechariah, and he sees this lampstand that is emblazoned, the gold, exponentially increasing the light that is reflecting off of it. And it would have illuminated the darkness of that night vision. And so it is with God's light. It reveals and illuminates, and we see that this is the angel's explanation and the meaning of the seven eyes. They range and they roam throughout where? The whole earth. The truth that it's being brought to bear here is that God knows absolutely everything. There is nothing that escapes His gaze. He has comprehensive knowledge and awareness of all that has ever happened, all that is currently happening, and all that will ever happen. And that knowledge is not just simply of the external aspects of what we do in our lives and the actions we take, but rather that knowledge is not just of our actions, but of what is within us. Jesus himself, when he begins his ministry, he doesn't need to ask anyone what's going on because he knows what's in man. Now, this is a twofold application for us. We understand that God's knowledge of everything is a source of joy to those who, by his grace, follow him and live uprightly. It strengthens them. You know, whatever suffering that God's people may face unjustly by the hands of those who are these great mountains, it's not that God doesn't know about it. He's intimately aware of those things. Notice what is said in 2 Chronicles 69, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And what does that do? It gives what? Strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. There is a wonderful hope that God sees and knows our suffering for his name's sake. But it is also a message that can bring great despair apart from God's grace. In 2 Chronicles, the prophet speaks to the king of Israel and says, you know, God's eyes give strong support to those who follow him and live uprightly, but he also knows that you have done what? Foolishly. In Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And when we recognize this reality, God is a God of justice, you realize that God knows absolutely everything about you. Everything. There is nothing that you can hide from him. You may be able to hide the thoughts of your heart that are sinful. You may be able to hide actions that you've done in the dark. And you may be able to put on a face and live in a way hypocritically that everyone else around you, including those closest to you, could be fooled. But God knows, intimately knows, every aspect about you. His light reveals all that you are. He sees through the darkness. Now here's the thing. When we are confronted with the light of God, what is our default response? To run toward it or to run away from it? To come and be exposed by the light or to hide in the darkness? The reality is that while God's light is blazing eternally, it is hidden from sinners. Jesus says in John chapter 3, or John says in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is judgment. The light has come into the world. And what do people love? Darkness. They love the darkness rather than the light. Because why? Their works are evil. We love darkness rather than light. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Not only do we not want to come to the light so that our works may be exposed, but the God of this world, the devil, the accuser who stands before Joshua in chapter 3, what has he done to our eyes? Blinded them so that we would not see the glory of God in Christ. And we have to recognize that apart from God's grace, where do we live? We live in darkness. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were what? Darkness. And so we see that God's light is revealing. It sees through the darkness. And apart from God's grace, it is hidden from us sinners. But the final thing we see in this passage, the final hope we find here, is found in verses 11 through 14. We see now, instead of the prophecy coming, Zechariah now turns again to the angel that's talking to him and asks him a question. He says, I said to thee, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left hand of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two, and what's the next two words? Anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You know what the term Christ literally means? Anointed one. The final thing we see, and I think we have an allusion to this reality here in this passage, is that the light of God is found in His Christ. God's light is His Christ. Paul focuses on this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. God's light is his Christ. He is the light that has come into the world. John chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ is the light of God. He is the one who comes into the darkness to reveal and to show us that there is hope. He is the light that brings life. He is the light who comes and brings life by first exposing our sinfulness. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. What does the light do? It exposes who we are. God brings life by first shedding the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and seeing his perfect nature, what it is to be a human being who lives according to the glory of God. And then when we see that, we also see ourselves, and our sinfulness is exposed. I mean, have you ever wondered why was Jesus so voraciously opposed? What was it that caused people to want him dead? Because his light exposed their darkness. They would rather stay in the dark than be exposed. I mean, we read it in Mark. What does Jesus do when he goes into the temple? He exposes the corruption and the exploitation that's going on there. He overturns the tables. He doesn't let people into his temple because he's exposing the sinfulness of their own actions. Our natural inclination is to hide our wickedness, our sinfulness, and keep it in the dark. But here's the reality, as we've already seen. God's eyes run to and fro throughout how much of the earth? The whole earth. So we can try to pretend that we've hidden our sins from God and stay in the darkness, but he knows it all. So when we are confronted with the light of Christ, which exposes our sinfulness, we have a choice. Are we going to come to the light? Have our sin exposed so that we may, by God's grace, turn from it? Or are we going to bury our heads further in the darkness? We have to recognize that if we stay in the darkness, there is no forgiveness in the darkness. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, where? In light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You cannot exist in darkness and still have the forgiveness of God. You have to leave the kingdom of darkness by God's grace and be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we have to recognize he is the one who brings life by exposing our sin. Listen, nobody likes to have their sins exposed. But you know, it's something when you come before someone and your sins are exposed and they bring the hammer down upon you. But it's another thing when you come to your God and you confess your sins. And the scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive and to cleanse. That's what happens when you come to the light of Christ. So he is the light that's come into the world. He's the light that brings life by exposing our sins. Secondly, he is the one who brings light by revealing the Father. Listen, John tells us in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who was at the Father's right at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is why Jesus says in John 14, 6 through 7, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through who? Through him. Why? He's the light of the world. He's the one who shows us the Father. If you had known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and we have seen him. And as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Not only does God's life reveal our sin, not only does it show us the Father, but it transforms us so that we now live in the light. That is the light of life that Jesus brings. Listen, we can go ahead and look for the light in yourself. Do what the world wants you to do, right? And are you going to find this glorious light available within you? Apart from God's grace, no. Why would we go to lesser lights? I don't know if you've ever gotten a bad flashlight, all right? It's really annoying when you get a bad flashlight and you didn't know it until the power goes off. And you go and you turn on the flashlight and it's just awful. So what do when you have a bad flashlight? You turn it off and you stub your toe and hit your shin on something and you find a better flashlight. You find one that actually illuminates. See, the world tells us to follow the light within us. And here's the insipid thing about that. That light is not light. It is what? Darkness. We have to turn to the light of Christ. And when we do that, then Christ becomes the light that we as his people reflect. We reflect his light by seeing it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when one turns where? To the Lord. The veil's removed. And notice the point of the Spirit here. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then we all, with this unveiled face, behold, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image. How do we find ourselves transformed into the light? We have to look at Christ. How do we do that? Look to his word. Look to the Spirit who takes his word and shows us Christ. That is, I think, what the point is that's being brought across at the end of this passage. That these two golden pipes and these two branches refer to the two offices that are on display in Zechariah of prophet and priest, and really all three are mentioned here, particularly when we look at the two people, Zechariah out of the image of Zerubbabel and Joshua, priest and king. Who is it that fills all of those roles? Jesus Christ. He is the one who shows the light. And so it is the word of God that is the lamp to my feet and the light to our path. It is in Christ that we find the fountain of life. It is in his light that we see light. And so we reflect his light by seeing it. Secondly, we reflect his light by walking in it. Ephesians 5, 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So now that we have the light, now that we've found that light in Christ, what must we do with that light? Walk as children of light. As John tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. We must determine to walk in the light of God. This is the only way to find blessedness. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. who exalt in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. So we reflect the light by walking in it. We have to spend and grow in our relationship with the Lord every single day. How do we know what it is to live the light of Christ? We have to see the light of Christ. And then we have to display the light of Christ. We know this passage well. You know, Jesus himself says that he is the light of the world. But notice what he says here about his people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. As Paul reminds the believers in Ephesians, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So if we're going to walk in the light, that means what do we do with the actions and the activities and the works of darkness? We take no part in them. But instead, we're to do what? Expose them. And what does this mean? Well, let's think back for a second. If Jesus was so voraciously opposed because he exposed the sinfulness of people's lives, and we, by not taking part in the wicked actions of the world, we expose their wickedness, what do you think they're going to think about us? They're going to hate us as well. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, don't think it a strange thing that you're persecuted for his sake. So what does that look like? What does it look like to walk in the light? I think we could probably come up with a number of different things. We're not involved in the sinful activities of this world. We don't seek to fulfill the passions of our flesh. We seek to abstain from sinful activities. And we sort of set up a list of what we would call big sins that we're not going to have anything to do with. But you know what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? What does it mean to walk in the light? It means that we do all things. How many things? All things without what? Grumbling or disputing. So that we may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. What does it look like to walk in the light, to reflect the light of Christ? It looks like doing everything in your life without grumbling or disputing. Boy, this should floor us. I get grumbling and disputing when somebody is driving slow in front of me. I just think about the depth at which this probes our hearts. Paul doesn't say, do all things without sexual immorality, although that, of course, is true. He doesn't say here, do all things without hurting other people, or do all things without engaging or indulging in pornography. I mean, we could think of the big sins that we sort of put out there, but to walk in the light, it means that everything we do, we don't mumble or grumble or complain about it. And you know what Americans are known very well for doing? Complaining. You know what, unfortunately, Christians are very well known for doing? Complaining. I think Paul, of course, he's not limiting walking in the light to just these two aspects, but he chooses something that we have such a quick propensity to fall into to show us how deep the light of Christ should affect our lives so that all that we are would be lived in the light of Christ. This is so convicting because it's so easy to slip back into the ways of darkness. So how, very quickly, let me end. How do we respond to God's light? Well, we have to reject the darkness and find hope in the perpetual light of God. Listen, we can't look within ourselves. We can't take the message of the principals at high school that say, look to the light within you. We have to look outside of ourselves to find the light that is Jesus Christ. And His light is glorious. It's perpetual. It illumines everything. And it will reveal all that you are. But you come before a God who, even though He knows intimately every sinful action and thought you've ever had, He still cleanses you in Jesus Christ. So come to Him, reject the darkness and find hope in Him. And then we are to reflect the light of Christ in all that we do. This means that this needs to probe deep into every aspect of our lives, how we act around our friends, how we act around our families, how we live at work, at play, how we act and live in every aspect of our life, we must reflect the light of Christ. And so we're to reject the darkness and find hope in the perpetual light of God in Christ, reflect the light of Christ in all you do, and then finally, we are to rejoice that there will be a day where there is no more darkness. As Paul, or as John says in Revelation 21:23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is who? The Lamb. Return to the God of light by letting the gaze of the glory of God in Christ change everything about you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and the hope we find in it. And Lord, we ask that You would take this word, take the glory of Christ, imprint it upon our hearts so that we may reflect His light in the world around us.